Turn to Genesis 41. I'm fairly confident that most all Christians, especially here in America, has heard the cliche, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I really appreciate Ray Comfort. He wrote a book, I think that was the title of it, but he says, and other fallacies of the faith. But it is true. It's a well-worn cliche, but it is true. God does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for all of our lives. But the problem that most Christians have, and the reason so many Christians roll their eyes when they hear that phrase, is because we usually don't recognize at that given moment that God's plans and his purposes are being fulfilled, are going forward, are being accomplished in a particular situation. And again, that's because God's ways are so much higher, so much deeper, so much bigger than our ways, our plans. In other words, we often miss out on what God is doing right now. And sometimes it's not until days later, months later, sometimes years later when we look back and realize, wow, God, you were in the midst of that. At the time, I just thought my life stunk. But I see that you are working all these things together for my good and for your glory. And that is what we see so powerfully in the life of Joseph. God definitely loved him. God definitely, certainly had a wonderful plan for Joseph's life, but he was oblivious to it for so much of his life. We've also seen that he had no idea what God was doing behind the scenes. All Joseph could do was hold on tight to the Lord. That's all he could do. He didn't know what was going to happen. I mean, he was going through horrendous trials, difficult times. Jesus promised us, in this world you'll have tribulation. So take courage. I've overcome the world, he said. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And when you're going through stuff, you're not thinking, wow, this is my best life now. It's just ridiculous. But we've also seen that his life was difficult. His life was crazy. And all the bad stuff that he went through was not his fault. In fact, Joseph is listed as one of three men in the Old Testament that were considered the most righteous men of their day. And yet he went through some very, very difficult things. Remember, his 10 older brothers despised him. They hated him. They were jealous of their father's love for Joseph. And so you remember when he was 17 years old, he went out to check on his brothers because he was obeying his father. He gets out there and they see, oh, here comes Joseph, this dreamer. And they pretended, they didn't pretend, they wanted to kill him. Some said, no, we can't kill him. He's our brother. Let's sell him as a slave to these Ishmaelites who are going to Egypt for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So they sell their brother. They go back with his coat of many colors, show it to their dad, Jacob, and says, oh, I think a wild beast killed him. And he's like, oh, no, Joseph, my love, my son. I mean, he did love him so much. And so that was a long time earlier, 17 years old. We're going to pick up with Joseph now being 30 years old, and God is going to do an amazing thing with his life. Again, he was bought as a slave by Potiphar. Potiphar, who was in the Pharaoh's court, sees God's hand upon Joseph. He recognizes Joseph is a honest and man of integrity. I mean, he puts him in charge of his whole household, all of his business dealings. And Joseph is just blessed, you know, beyond belief as a slave. Then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of wrongdoing. Joseph ends up in the king's prison for at least 2 years. Somebody answer it. It might be God calling. That's why Bill's so good at editing. But anyway, so Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, and he ends up in prison. But again, Joseph gets promoted in prison. I mean, he was just being blessed and used there in prison, and he's in this place of prominence. And then the baker and the butler, these guys that are confidants with the Pharaoh, for whatever reason, Pharaoh gets mad at them. He throws them into prison with Joseph. And they have these dreams. And in their dreams, they wake up the next day and they both had different dreams and they're freaking out. Joseph says, well, God can interpret dreams. So he tells them they tell him his dreams. He interprets them and they come to pass exactly as Joseph says. The butler is restored to being the cupbearer for the king, Pharaoh. And he goes on to have a great life. And then the baker, he has a dream. Joseph interprets it. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to have a basket on your head full of bread, and all the birds are going to eat your brains out, basically. And so that didn't turn out so well for him. And so when Joseph, you know, sees the butler leave, he goes, hey, remember me when you get out of prison here. Remember, tell Pharaoh. Well, he forgot for 2 years. And then Pharaoh, but it's all part of God's plan, because Pharaoh has a dream, and in his dream, he sees seven, you know, fat cows coming up out of the Nile River, followed by seven skinny cows coming out of the Nile River, and they eat up the fat cows, but they're still skinny. And so he asks all of his wise men, what does this mean? Nobody can tell him. And that's when the light bulb comes on, the butler, oh, my bad, I just remembered this guy Joseph, this Hebrew, he can interpret dreams. So they wash him, they clean him, they shave him, they bring him before Pharaoh, and he tells him his dream, and he said, well, God can give interpretation. So he does. Long story short, too late for that. He gets promoted to be second in command over all of Egypt. I mean, only God could do this with his slave, Joseph. And he brings him before him, and he tells him, this is what's going to happen. 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. I think what you need to do, Pharaoh, is just during those 7 years of abundance, store 20% away so it'll get you through the 7 years of, you know, drought. Well, is there anybody here that can do that? I see the Spirit of God upon you, Joseph. You're in charge. Just like that, he goes from the outhouse to the penthouse that fast. It's amazing. So at the ripe old age of 30, Joseph gets promoted to second in command. So all the pieces of the puzzle are starting to come together in Joseph's life and what God is going to do that down the road with this famine. So let's pick up chapter 41. Let's start in verse 38. We got through verse 41, but look back up. I don't know why I'm all blah, 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 blah. Let's go. Come on. Hurry up. Verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And so that's where we left off, picking up in verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, when we first started looking at the life of Joseph, I mentioned that there's a lot of typology concerning Joseph and Jesus. We see a lot of examples, parallels with Joseph's life and the life of Jesus. We'll see a few more in this chapter, but this is great because 13 years earlier, Joseph's brother strip off his coat of many colors and he ends up in prison and all that. But now we see Pharaoh gives him not only a robe of royalty, he puts a gold chain around his neck, but he gives him his signet ring as well. That was Pharaoh's official stamp of ownership. That was his signature. When you have that signet ring, it meant whatever he put that stamp on, that belongs to Pharaoh. That was Pharaoh's seal and signature. Pharaoh has just given Joseph all power and authority within Egypt. From his lowly state, his humble state, Joseph gets elevated to this place of power and prominence. So the typology with Jesus is simply the same. Jesus humbled himself, came to this sin-filled world, but then God has highly exalted him again, back to where he was before he came from heaven to earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us like this. I should not have had that second latte this morning. That's the problem. I just remembered. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, speaking of Jesus, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here Pharaoh raises up humble Joseph, and all the people bow their knee to Joseph. Jesus Christ, every knee will bow before him for what he has done for us. In a much greater way, we see here also that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, we acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself. There's no way I can earn my way to heaven. I need salvation. It's found only in Jesus. And when we humble ourselves and receive him as our Lord and Savior, he will lift us up in due time. He will raise us up. He'll give us a resurrection body. He will clothe us, not with temporary robes like the king's robes here, but he'll clothe us with his very robes of righteousness. Not only does Joseph have the signet ring from the Pharaoh, we have been stamped with the signet ring of the Holy Spirit. That means we belong to Jesus Christ forever. This is what we're told in 2 Corinthians 1:21. This is the stamp of ownership that we belong to God. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, the seal or the stamp of the Holy Spirit upon our lives is the guarantee that we are going to make it to heaven. It's a guarantee that we belong to God the Father. We will spend eternity dwelling in his presence with Jesus. And infinitely better than any gold chain that anybody could give you, like Joseph gets, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. Moving on, verse 44. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. I kind of like Joseph better, but anyway. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And so he gets a new name, but he also gets a new wife, a bride. Again, Joseph's new name means revealer of secrets. Well, the parallel with Jesus is he has a secret name nobody knows but himself. In Revelation 19, verse 12, it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, speaking of Jesus. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. In Revelation 2:17, we're told that we will receive a new name that no one knows, but it'll be given to you and me by Jesus himself when we stand before him. So here's another interesting parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph receives a Gentile bride, and Jesus received us, a bunch of Gentiles, as his bride. When we come to Christ to be saved, his bride is made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every background, all people. Joseph's wife, Asenath, she'll become the mother of two tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. And just like Jesus took unbelievers like us and he's changing us from the inside out to be his bride, prepare us to be his bride for eternity, Joseph is going to lead his wife, the Gentile bride, to know the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so a lot of parallels. Anyway, look at verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this is before the 7 years begin. So he's 30 at this point. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Again, another parallel. Jesus was 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. By the way, there are about 60 types or similarities, parallels between Joseph and Jesus. But obviously, Jesus Christ is the only perfect Lamb of God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and only Jesus can save us from our sins and give us eternal life. Now look at verse 47. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So he's able to store up an abundance of food, and the purpose was so that everybody could be saved, survive, be nourished, be blessed. Again, to a greater degree, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have abundant life in Christ. John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "Then the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly." So the abundant life that Jesus offers us is much more than just accumulating more and more stuff here and now. Because the more stuff you get here and now, guess what it becomes? Fuel for the fire. When God judges this world. So we want what Jesus offers, the abundant life, never-ending life with him. Verse 50. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came. So in those first 7 years of abundance, he has 2 sons whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the second, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So just in this scene, we see a lot of hope. We see a lot of forgiveness taking place here in Joseph's life. He was determined not to let all the bad stuff of his youth get the better of him. He was determined not to let all those things that have gone against him, being sold as a slave, being put into prison, he wasn't going to let that define who he was. The same is true for us. Don't let your past define who you are today. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven, you're cleansed. You've got eternal life. You're justified. You'll be glorified when we stand in his presence. So don't let your past define who you are today in Christ. As Joseph looks at his son here, he realizes God is good. God is the God of second chances. God is the God of new beginnings. And he doesn't have to dwell on the negative, hurtful stuff of his past, but God can certainly make all things new. Famous verse you're all familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In Philippians 3:13, Paul says this about all the past stuff that wants to find his life. You know, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. He goes through this whole list of why I could justify myself by keeping all these rules and rituals and regulations, but I realize that's just a pile of manure in compared to knowing Jesus. So Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." That's Manasseh. God has caused me to forget. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Ephraim. That's fruitfulness there. I kind of think that's where Joseph's heart and mind were at this time in his life. It's very hard to move forward if you're constantly looking backwards. Jesus talks about, you know, putting your hand to the plow and going forward. You got to keep looking forward. Every time you look backward, you start going in circles. And then you never get anywhere. And people down the road, 10 years later as a Christian, man, I'm just not growing. Because you're in circles. You keep looking back instead of looking to Jesus. There comes a time when we have to stop looking back at all of our hurts, all of our failures, and we start looking forward to the new things Jesus has for us. And so when Joseph says, or calls his second-born son Ephraim, he says, "I am now fruitful." It means fruitfulness. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So here's the bottom line. If you want your life to be fruitful, then it's very important to learn to be forgetful. If you want to be fruitful, learn to be forgetful. Now, don't forget the blessings of God. Don't forget all that Jesus has set you free from and what he's doing. But you got to let go of those things that are trying to hold you back. He has already forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so even when those nasty, hurtful things of your past start to, try to grow, regrow within your heart, quickly turn it over to Jesus. Ask him, "Hey, you're the vine dresser. You're the master gardener, Jesus. Please cut these things out of my life." He will. That's what he tells us he'll do. Look at these verses in John chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Every branch in me," so in Christ, you're in Christ, "every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Yeah, there's stuff in our lives we don't like. And so we say, "Lord, please take it away." So he had cut it off. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." It's like, well, why is he pruning those? There's fruit there. Because he wants you to produce more fruit. And we don't always understand that. We're thinking, well, yeah, but if God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, why am I getting hurt? Why am I getting, gossiped against? Is that a word? Gossiped against? Sure. Let God prune away the anger, the bitterness, the hurt, the pain. But here's our present position, verse 3 of John 15. "You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." What do you mean you're already clean? I look in the mirror, I'm not so good. I still mess up. From his perspective, you're already clean because you heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel of your salvation. You heard Jesus loves you, died for you. You received him as your Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. You receive him. Now you're a new creation in Christ. Doesn't mean you're perfect this side of heaven presently. It just means positionally you're perfect in his eyes. And so we continue to move forward and let him prune, let him do what he needs to do. And so that's why we need to focus our attention more on who we are in Christ and less on who we used to be without Christ. Verse 53. "Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, not just Egypt, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do.' The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands." And so again, after the 7 years of abundance ends in Egypt here, 7 years of famine begin, and it would spread very quickly to all other countries as well. All the people have to go to Joseph if they want to live. That's easy parallel. All people must come to Jesus if you want to live. Joseph had bread for them, grain for them, so they could survive. Well, Jesus is the bread of life. We've got to come to him if we want to be satisfied and survive for eternity. Jesus says in John 6:35, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" And so here with Joseph, all who come to him will be spared temporarily from starvation, but all who come to Jesus will be satisfied and saved forever and ever. That's what Christ has done for us. Look at verse 57 once again. It says, all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. So now God is going to use this famine to do some amazing things. Again, Joseph could never have thought of these things. He could have never dreamt this up. He could have never said, yeah, this is how everything's going to turn out wonderful for me. Oh, I see how everything's wonderful in my life. No, he couldn't see this. First, God's going to use this famine to reunite Joseph with his long-lost family. God's going to do a wonderful work, though we'll see part of that here in a moment. It's been 20 years since he's seen his family. And God will bring a lot of healing into the hearts of his brothers, especially into the heart of his father Jacob, who's thought, you know, he's been dead for 20 years now. But also we'll see God is going to use this famine to bring the entire group of Jews, which is only about 75 people, he's going to bring them to Egypt, specifically the land of Goshen, which is just on the east side, east part of Egypt, very fertile area, and he's going to bring them there, 75 people here shortly, and they're going to stay there for over 400 years. That's crazy. We've only been a nation, what, 250 years? Not even? 400 years, that little group of Jews are going to be there in Egypt. That's the whole nation of Israel, 75 people, for 400 years, and God's going to use Egypt like an incubator. And over the next 400 years, they're going to grow to about 2.5 million people, and then Moses comes along, and he'll lead them out of Egypt, heading towards the promised land. So that's in the future. But let's pick up in chapter 42. We won't get all the way through it, but he says in verse 1, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. And when we get to chapter 45, a few chapters later, we'll be told in chapter 45, there's still 5 more years of famine. And so this is the very beginning. It's probably the first year of this 7-year famine. Israel, Jacob and his family, they run out of food rather quickly. At that time and place, if you did not find food, you would die. Pretty simple. They lived day to day. They lived off the ground. I mean, there's a lot of places. You go up to Northeast India, that's how it is. All these villages, they'll grow their rice. They'll have a big basket of rice that'll get their family through the whole year. They'll have their chickens and goats and things out in the field, and they would use the eggs and so forth. Once in a while, they'd have meat. But if they had a famine there and there was nothing, they wouldn't last very long without outside help. And so this was the situation here. There are no city markets. There are no refrigerators. They're pretty much living off the land. If you couldn't produce the grain, your animals would quickly stop producing. You'd eat your animals, and then you had nothing. So things could spiral down very quickly. It's interesting when Jacob tells his son, hey, there's grain in Egypt, he immediately asks them, so why are you guys looking at one another? When I mention Egypt, can you say guilty conscience? I'm sure they're flashing back to 20 years earlier when they sold their brother to the Ishmaelite traders who were going to Egypt. Verse 4. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So all the brothers head down to Egypt, except, and it makes it very clear, Benjamin didn't go. Benjamin and Joseph were full brothers by Rachel. That's the, you know, the wife that Jacob really loved. Right now, you know, Joseph is 37-ish, 38. Benjamin would only be like 23 or 24, because he's only like 3 or 4 years old when Jacob was sold into captivity. And so there's no way that Jacob's going to let his, you know, youngest son go with them. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where are you from? Where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. I mean, what an amazing scene this is, because here, I'm sure there's a big line of people from all these countries going there because they hear Egypt's got grain, and so the brothers are all gathered there, and they're just waiting their turn to get up to, you know, think of the food lines we had last year, you know, and so they're waiting to get in front of Joseph because they know this is the guy in charge. He's going to give us what we need, and so Joseph was there, and he would say, so where are you from? How much do you need? And he would sell it to them, and so they have 10 brothers here, 10 camel or donkeys. They're going to have big trunks on those donkeys because they're going to take a lot of food back with them. So they're standing before, you know, Joseph. It says they bow to the ground. They're honoring this, what they think is an Egyptian ruler. They fail to recognize Joseph, but he, it says, instantly recognizes them. Why do you think they didn't recognize him? Well, it's been 20 years. He was 17 when they sold him. Now he's 37, 38 or so. Plus, he's all dressed in Egyptian garb. Plus, he's speaking only Egyptian to them, as we'll see in a moment. He had an interpreter. And so they think this guy's just an Egyptian. But do you know what just flashed through Joseph's mind at this moment? His dream from over 20 years ago is coming true. Remember back in chapter 37, verses 5 through 9, when he was just a teenager, Joseph had that dream and he told his brother the dreams. Yeah, you guys are all going to bow down before me. That's what started this whole ball rolling. Why they despised him so much. Why they couldn't stand Joseph. This is why they sold him. And even when they sold him, they said, yeah, let's see what comes of his dreams now. 20 years later, here they are bowing down before Joseph. Another typology between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph's brethren, they did not recognize him at this first meeting, but when they come back a second time, they're going to recognize Joseph. He will reveal himself to them. Same with Jesus. He came here 2,000 years ago, his first coming. Most of the Jews did not recognize him. But at his second coming, every Jew who's alive, they survived the Great Tribulation, every Jew will see him and receive him as their Messiah. We're told in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Then at the second coming, they're going to see him, and they're going to receive him. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it says, so all Israel will be saved. This is in reference to the coming of Christ. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Don't ever think God is done with the Jews. God still has a plan and purpose for the Jewish people. He's not done with them. If you hear about replacement theology, it simply means God's done with Israel. He's done with the Jews. It's all about the church now. No, God is not done with the Jews. He's got an eternal covenant with them. The Abrahamic covenant was non-conditional. He was going to fulfill it even if they messed up, and they have. But God is not done with them. Always keep that in mind. Today, the bride of Christ, the church, is made up of Jews and Gentiles who come to Christ alone for salvation. But God will do a work in these last days. I mean, he brought them to the Promised Land, May 14, 1948. A lot of prophecies yet to be fulfilled concerning Israel. Anyway, as Joseph realizes his dream has come true, and how it almost got him killed by his brothers when he revealed it to them, he's going to mess with them right now. This is pretty funny. Look at this, verse 9. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We're honest men. Oh, really? Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. Again, he's messing with his 10 brothers, but there's a lot of wisdom in what he's doing here. Notice they claim to be honest men. He knows better. You know, he knows the wickedness in their hearts. And I'm sure it stung Joseph when he said to them, when they said to him, we're 12 brothers. One, the little one, he's with our dad. Yeah, one's no more. He's dead. That must have really stung Joseph. But little did they know, verse 15, in this manner you shall be tested. This is Joseph speaking to them. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in the prison 3 days. What's he doing here? He's acting, in a sense, like the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say the Spirit's purpose is? John chapter 16, verse 8, about the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what he did before you were saved, before I got saved. He was constantly bringing that conviction. Jeff, you're a sinner. You need salvation. Get away from me. And I'd tell the guys, I don't want to hear the gospel. You know, I'd cuss them out. I was horrible. But the Holy Spirit's persistent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Here God is using Joseph to bring conviction of their sin, their lack of righteousness, and they will be judged. He's bringing this to his 10 brothers. Four times Joseph will bring an accusation against them, and every time they're going to say, we're good, we're honest, we're men of integrity. You know, they don't humble themselves before him. They keep trying to maintain their innocence, even though they are far from being true and honest men. God loves these men, and he will use this time to work on their hearts, to work on their minds, and to show them the reality of their sinful condition. And that's always the first step with anybody. When God's trying to get a hold of you, he'll bring that conviction. You need to get saved. You are a sinner. You need Jesus in order to be reconciled, in order to be set free from your sins. You must recognize that you're a sinner in the eyes of God, and then the only solution is Jesus Christ. He alone paid the price to redeem your sinful life. That's what we did with communion. The price he paid was going to the cross and shedding his blood as the only acceptable price for our sins. Verse 18, and Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Now, when he says this, it probably shocked them, because when he says, I fear God, he's using the Hebrew name for God, Elohim. That's the first time God's name is mentioned, back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, or Elohim. God created the heavens and the earth. So he says, I fear Elohim. Verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. So initially he says, you're all going to stay here. I'll send one back. But he knows the famine's bad, and I don't want to see my father and his grandkids and their wives all perish. So he's going to send all nine of them back. Just keep one here in prison so they can take the food they need to survive. Verse 20, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Benjamin, again, was the only full brother of Joseph, and he wanted to find out if their words could be verified. In other words, he wants to know, how did they treat my little brother Benjamin? Did they treat him the way they treated me? Did they, you know, just tear into him? Did they despise him? Were they jealous of the father's love for him? Did they mistreat him? I want their words verified. They say they're honest men. This will prove it. I want Benjamin here. I want to see how he's doing. I want to make sure that they did not do to him what they did to me. So that's what he's referring to. Then your words will be verified. Now watch how the conviction of the Spirit works in these guys. Verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. He's speaking of Joseph. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, remember, he's the firstborn, answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. So Reuben here, the firstborn, he, if you go back and look at what happened there, he was against having Joseph killed, and he was against selling him to the slave traders, the Ishmaelites. But for whatever reason, he left, and then it says when he came back, like, where's Joseph? Oh, we sold him. What? And he got all upset. And so he's upset, but notice how he includes himself with how all the brothers are feeling here, the anguish, the pain. He's confessing their sin against Joseph. We saw Joseph's anguish, he says. We saw him cry. We heard his cries. I'm sure he was in that pit. Brothers, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? I mean, they just ignored him. But he's basically saying we were very hard-hearted toward our little brother. Now, as their guilt is coming to the surface, this is a good thing. Because the only way you're going to find relief from your guilt and the shame of your sin is to confess it. Release it. Give it to the Lord. Don't try to hold on to it. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. 1 Peter 5:6-7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So here Reuben includes himself with all the brothers. Man, I can't believe how we treated Joseph. He didn't say, I can't believe how you treated him, but man, his distress, it's coming upon us. His blood is now required of us. Verse 23, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. I mean, this is great. As they're talking with each other, confessing their guilt, confessing their sins among themselves, they have no idea. Joseph understands everything they're saying. He's right there with them. They're speaking in Hebrew. They think, this guy's an Egyptian. He doesn't know what we're talking about. And so Joseph excuses himself. He goes away, and it says he weeps. That doesn't mean he went, oh. No, he's bawling his eyes out. I mean, you got 20 years of pent-up emotions that just come pouring out of him. I mean, six times you're going to see Joseph weeping, bawling over what was done to him, but over what God is doing now. It's not a bad trait to weep. I can guarantee, well, I don't want to guarantee, but I can almost guarantee next time when we get to the reunion and he reveals himself, I'll cry. I mean, it's crazy. I've read through this story so many times over the years. Every time I read through Joseph being reconciled to his brothers, I start crying. It's just weird. But it's okay to cry. Jesus wept on occasion. In fact, the shortest verse in the Bible, you better look at it quick, John 11:35, Jesus wept. That's it. That's the verse. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Nazareth? After all, he was getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why was he weeping there? I believe he wept because he saw the consequences of our sins. Think about that. When God created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, it was so for them to have fellowship with the Creator. Jesus would come into the garden in the cool of the evening, hanging out with them. But their sin, their disobedience against the Lord is what broke their fellowship. When they disobeyed God's word, that destroyed the intimacy they had with God. And the consequences of their sin is what has brought disease, discouragement, despair, depression, death into God's glorious creation. How sad. It was during Jesus' triumphal entry, as he's coming into Jerusalem, riding on the little donkey, it says that he stops and he oversees the city of Jerusalem. And in Luke's gospel, it says, and he began to weep over the city. Why? Because he knew the result of what their sin has done. They rejected their Messiah. That day, as he's coming in, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, throwing down their palm branches, and they're receiving him. This is our Messiah. Less than a week later, crucify him, crucify him. Wow. How sad. That's why he was weeping over the city. They would reject God's only begotten Son. Plus, he also knew Jerusalem was going to be leveled. The temple was going to be destroyed. We're told in Josephus says that 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem when General Titus in 70 AD came there and wiped out, you know, the city, killed 1 million Jews. That's why Jesus was weeping, just the destruction of sin. The Bible is clear. God does want the best for us. He knows what is best for us. He sent Jesus, the very best, for us. We don't have to be estranged from God. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to find joy and peace in him alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. Let me close with this verse out of Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. It says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen.